We're on our first missionary tour of Paul. We've been actually on 3 weeks, so we're going to finish our first missionary tour in what region we were going to? The region of Galatia. And we remember that the Holy Spirit set apart Saul and Barnabas at the Gentile church located where? Syrian Antioch. And you remember that there was 5 leaders in that church, and the Holy Spirit has set apart for me Saul and Barnabas, and they committed them to the Lord in prayer, laid hands on them, and sent them off. And where was the first place that the Lord led them? Cyprus. To the island of Cyprus. And when they were on Cyprus, whose home was that originally?
Barnabas's
home, so that seemed appropriate. And Saul and Barnabas didn't go alone. Who did they take with them? John Mark. So the 3 of them arrive on Cyprus. They begin preaching there, and then the Holy Spirit leads them on to a place called Paphos, where the proconsul by the name of what?
Sergius
Paulus sends for them so that they will come and bring him the word of the Lord. But he has a very interesting attendant. His name is Bar-Jesus. We know him by his title, which is sorcerer, which is, we're going to call him Elymas because he's very ill. Elymas, and he continually opposed the gospel. So Saul, in the power of the Holy Spirit, says, why do you continually pervert the gospel? Because of that, you are going to experience the judgment of the Lord. And what happened? What's he judged with? Blindness. Now, Sergius Paulus saw what happened to Elymas, and that, along with the teaching of Paul that Jesus is the Messiah, there is salvation in him, what did Sergius Paulus do? He believed. At that point, we find that Saul drops his Hebrew name and picks up his Roman name of Paul. And from this point on, the only time you're going to hear the name Saul is when he refers to his former life before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. So we remember now they get on a ship because Cyprus is in the middle of the ocean, and they travel to the province of what? The province, the big area, Galatia. And what happens to John Mark at that point?
He bails
and goes back home to Jerusalem. And so Paul and Barnabas then continue on by going by way of the Roman road. They land at Italia, they go to Perga, where you have to pick up the Roman road, and they head up through the swamp area of Perga here, up through the Taurus Mountains, and where's the first place that they go and bring the gospel? Pisidian Antioch. We have so many Antiochs, we have to know where they're located. So this is the one that faces Pisidia, and what is the first thing they do on the Sabbath? Go to the synagogue where they're asked to speak. And who is the audience in the synagogue at this time?
Jews
and God-fearing Gentiles. It's those who already believe that Yahweh is the one true God. And so they begin to share the gospel with them. And as a result, they're asked to come back the next week because they haven't heard anything like this before. And what happens the next Sabbath? Almost the whole town shows up. Everybody's there. They want to hear the news. If the whole town is showing up, that also includes Gentiles. Not necessarily God-fearing Gentiles, right? So while they're there, they share the good news, and the Jewish leaders become jealous. And here's Paul trying to teach, and they're continually arguing and trying to prevent the gospel from going out. So at that point, Paul says, because you have rejected the gospel, I will now take it to the Gentiles. Now imagine being a Gentile in that community. Up to this point, you're a second-class citizen. Oh yeah, you can go to the synagogue. Yeah, you can worship, but you can't really participate, and you can't really have a relationship with the Lord because you're a Gentile. And Paul comes in and says, no, there is salvation, there is forgiveness for all Jew and Gentile in Jesus. And the result is the Gentiles were very glad. That's where we left off our story, so we're going to pick it up again in Pisidian Antioch. And it says in Acts 13, verse 48, the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. What whole region are we talking about? Galatia. Now, who's taking it? Paul and Barnabas are in the city. Who's spreading the good news? All the new believers, they're going throughout. Can you imagine if you're a Gentile and you've never been allowed to come in, and all of a sudden Paul says, yes, Jesus died for you. Do you think you're going to spread the good news? They're telling everybody. So you can imagine what that does to the Jewish leadership. It says they hardened their hearts. This we haven't heard probably since Exodus. Remember the Pharaoh? Every time he saw a miracle of the Lord, his heart got harder and harder, and we talked about that. It's like a rope. And if you have a rope, it's pliable, you can do things with it, but if you keep twisting it and twisting it and twisting it, it gets so hard it'll wrap over itself and you can't do a thing with it. That's exactly the picture of what was happening. Their hearts are getting harder and harder and harder till there's a point where you can't do anything with it. But they need help. And attached to the synagogue are some upper-class women. You remember the city of Pisidia and Antioch? What was unique about this city compared to every other city?
It was built like Rome.
It's a miniature Rome. And because of that, it was the favorite retirement community of Roman senators, Roman officials, and the equestrian class, which is the upper class. So a lot of these women were attached to the synagogues. And so they come and they enlist their help, saying, you know, these guys are dangerous to our city. And they then help get the help of the leading men, who would be their husbands, and they begin to persecute Paul and Barnabas. Now, this persecution, it doesn't tell us exactly what happened, but it got to a point that they knew it was dangerous for these believers if they remained. So they leave the city and do something very, very Jewish. What did they do? Shift the dust off their feet. Now, we have to understand a little bit about the culture of that. It's not in the scripture per se to do that, but what they were doing is if they ever left the Holy Land to travel into those pagan lands out there, when they came back into the Holy Land at the border, they would shake the dust of these pagan, unclean nations off before they entered into their city or into their location. Remember Jesus, when he sent his disciples out, he told them, I want you to do it in a different way, right? He says, when you go into a town, when you go into a village and you present the gospel to them, and that town rejects the gospel and you, when you leave the town, then you shake the dust off your feet as a symbol to them that now they're going to experience God's judgment. So now when Paul and Barnabas are leaving Pisidia and Antioch and they shake the dust off their feet, first off, they know who's driving them out. Do you think it's the leading men and the women that are Romans? No. They recognize what's driving them out. It's the unbelieving Jews. And by shaking the dust off, they said, you know what? You're worse than the Gentiles because you have the truth. You rejected it, and now you're about to experience God's judgment. And then we get to this strange verse, 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas have just been run out of their town, and yet here we find the disciples full of joy and the Holy Spirit. How can that be? Well, imagine if they hadn't come. What was the status of the Gentiles? Outsiders. And now they have the good news, they have the gospel, and who indwells them? The Holy Spirit. And they are able to rejoice. And I love archaeology, especially when it comes along and tells us what happened in the Bible, because archaeology is always going on in these areas, and they have shown that the churches in Galatia not only continued, they flourished and thrived. And this is in spite of the continued persecution. So from Pisidia and Antioch, Paul and Barnabas then travel 90 miles by way of the Roman road to Iconium. Incidentally, that's modern Konya in Turkey. It's a continuously inhabited city. And once again, we begin to see the pattern of Paul's missionary tours. It's the Sabbath. Where is he? Synagogue. He goes to the synagogue where there's a combination of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And it says that he shared the gospel and they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Now we see another pattern happening. What happens with the unbelieving Jews? What do they begin to do? They begin to persecute them. In this case, it says they were poisoning the minds of the Gentiles. That indicates a sustained campaign to discredit both the message and the messenger and to stir up trouble. So Luke doesn't tell us how long they're in each location, but they're long enough to create a campaign there against them. But Paul and Barnabas continued to preach with boldness, and the Lord continues to confirm both the message and the messenger with signs and wonders. We've seen that before, and it doesn't take very long before the whole city is aware of their presence. And what did it say it did to the city of Iconium? Divided it, right? And the key phrase is in 14:4. It says, some sided with the Jews, others sided with who? The apostles. Now, wait a minute. Let's go back again. Some sided with the Jews, and some sided with the apostles. Does that seem a little odd to you? How many apostles are there? 12. One's dead. What's the deal with this? Well, very interesting here as we go through, because the word apostle has only been used for the 12 until we come to this point here. Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the Holy Spirit, right? Remember in Antioch? He said, I want to set them apart for the work that I have called them to. How did God continue to authenticate them? Signs and miracles. Therefore, the two are called apostles by Luke. Hang on to that. We're going to get back to it again. I'm not done. We have another pattern here going on with this missionary tour, because each time they go into a new area, they will stay there long enough to firmly establish a church before they leave. Luke never tells us how long they're in each location, but they don't just go in and leave if they have disciples there. They go there long enough to prepare them, to teach them, and train them. When do they leave? Well, there's usually one of two things. The Holy Spirit leads them, or they get run out of town. One way or another. But in this case, we get to Iconium, and the leaders convince the Gentiles of the danger. They're dividing their town, and so they plot to kill them. But Paul and Barnabas become aware of that, and they flee to the next city of Lystra. So we've got about 20 miles from Iconium to Lystra. And verse 8 says, in Lystra there sat a man crippled in the feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had the faith to be healed, and called out, stand up on your feet. At that the man jumped up and began to walk, and when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. What's the pattern of Paul? What does he do every Sabbath? Goes to the synagogue. We went to Lystra. What's missing? The synagogue. We didn't go to a synagogue here. What does that tell you is missing in the city of Lystra? Jewish people in a synagogue. You have to have 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue, so there's not at least 10 Jewish men in there. This is a purely pagan town. We're going to find that out in a minute, because who are they worshiping there? Zeus. They even have a temple there. So this is a purely pagan town. This is something brand new that they've never done before. Now, it doesn't tell us how long he was there before this event took place, but we know in a few verses that they were there long enough to already have established disciples. Now, in this story, Luke has a dual purpose. What's his overall purpose? What is he telling us? He's telling us how the gospel went from Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth, which we know is Rome. But he's got another purpose in this story. You see, he's going to authenticate Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what he's working on here. Now, think about the miracle. This is a man, purely pagan, knows absolutely nothing about the Lord. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul sees that when he's presented the gospel, he understands it and he's ready to believe. Who else has been able to heal somebody blind or crippled from birth or paralyzed? Who else did that? Jesus did that. They had never seen this done before, but Jesus did that. Then remember after Pentecost, the first miracle that we remember Peter and John doing. They went to the temple and they're sitting at the beautiful gate with a man crippled from birth. And that's how it all began, because Peter healed him and the people started coming and he was able to share the gospel. It was a way of authenticating, this is my apostle. Now, Paul does the same miracle. Luke is saying, he is truly an apostle of the Lord. He's been called by the Lord. He's been set apart. He has been authenticated by God in everything that he's done. The only thing that he didn't do that the other apostles did was travel with Jesus and be there, see him at his resurrection. But remember what he said on the road to Damascus, he saw the Lord. So Paul is going to be deemed an apostle, and Luke's going to set out his case as we go through. Well, there's something else that happens. When the crowd sees this miracle, what do they proclaim, Paul and Barnabas? The gods! The gods have come to us! Now, we need to have a little bit of background here to help us understand the rest of this story. First off, if you have a Bible based upon the Greek, you're going to find that they're talking about Zeus and Hermes. This is the Greek version. If you have a Bible translated from the Latin, you're going to have the names of Jupiter and Mercury. They're the same gods. Zeus is the chief god. He's believed to give them vegetation, to give them rain, to provide crops, to provide all the things that they need. And Hermes is the god of oration. He's the one who speaks on behalf of all the gods. If any gods have to say anything, Hermes usually does the speaking. Now, there's also there was a story going around at the time that everybody was quite aware of. It was documented by the famous poet Ovid from Rome, and it went like this. Zeus and Hermes came down to earth disguised as human beings, and they went throughout the land trying to find hospitality. They went to home after home after home, thousands of homes, and they were always rejected. It was only when they came to the home of Philemon and Bacchus that they were welcomed in. And this couple then gave them shelter. They gave them food, they gave them rest, but they didn't know they were gods. And when they finally revealed that they were gods, then they took this old couple and they took them up onto the hill where they were mercifully spared while they wiped out the whole community that had rejected them with a flood. And then, as Hermes and Zeus left, the home of Philemon and Bacchus was miraculously turned into a marble temple, probably to Zeus. So that's the legend, that's the story going on. Now imagine you're in Lystra. You're a pagan, you're worshiping Zeus, you believe he's the one providing for you, giving you vegetation, everything else. You know this young man, he's been crippled from birth, and all of a sudden two strangers you've never seen show up in town and heal him. What do you think? The gods have come again, and I don't want to miss. I want to extend hospitality to them because I don't want to get wiped out, right? I don't want to find out the gods have come and I missed it. So what do? They begin to prepare to offer sacrifices. Oxen are taken to the city gate. I don't know if they're going in or going out. I can never quite figure out because where's the temple? Outside. So whether they're going in or out, they finally recognize them. They have wool wreaths around their neck, which is an indication that they are going to be offered as a sacrifice. Paul and Barnabas have no clue what's going on because word is spreading throughout the whole community in what language? Lyconian language, right? Because they are so excited, they start talking their native language, right? We have to remember that everybody pretty much in that culture was most bilingual, some trilingual. You would speak your native tongue, and then what's the universal language after Alexander the Great? Greek. But now with a Roman Empire, if you're in Rome or if you're involved with administration, you're speaking Latin, which is a new language that's been added in now. So there's three languages. Paul and Barnabas spoke in Greek, the Lycaonian language they didn't understand. But at some point, they realize what's happening. Notice their immediate response. I like this. A couple weeks ago, we had King Herod Agrippa, right? When they declared him God, he says, great. What do Paul and Barnabas do? They immediately began ripping their clothing as a sign of grief. They will not accept what belongs to the one true God. And Paul cries out, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. Now remember, these are pagans. They have no idea about Scripture. So how do you explain the Lord to them? Well, he takes on what they know, nature. He says, let me tell you about the living God. Not the dead God, the living God. And he says, he's allowed you to worship in the past, but he's still revealed to himself to you. He's shown you through nature and through his kindness. He's the one who's given you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provided you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. It's not Zeus. It's the Lord God. In spite of his message, they have great difficulty in restraining them. And then the story continues. We already know news travels, right? Great part about having the Roman road is that you can get from place to place. Great part about having the universal language is you can communicate. But that also works both ways, right? News gets from Lystra to Iconium, back to Pisidian and Antioch, that Paul and Barnabas are spreading their message there, and in Lystra they're being declared as gods. Well, you can imagine what that does to the leading Jewish leaders back in Pisidian and Antioch. They already saw the trouble there. They don't want it to end. So they get on the road and they travel 90 miles from Pisidian and Antioch back over to Iconium. And they talk to the leaders there and they find out, well, yeah, we had trouble with them, tried to stone them here, tried to kill them, but then they fled into Lystra, so now we join forces. So these leaders from Antioch and the leaders from Iconium come to Lystra with one goal in mind. And what is that? To kill, to stop both Paul and Barnabas and the message. You see, what they failed to do in Antioch and what they failed to do in Iconium, they are about to carry out in Lystra. Now, interesting, because stoning is distinctly Jewish, which means that the Gentiles, although they were riled up and allowed the Jews to do this, would not have been part of this. Now, we haven't talked much about stoning since the time of Jesus, but it's important that we understand a little bit about the process. First off, in the Jewish culture, you would have a trial, right? And how many witnesses would be required to validate you? At least two witnesses would bring case against you. And then you would have the elders who would decide whether you were guilty or innocent. If you were found guilty of the crime or whatever had gone on, the blasphemy, then you would be taken to an area that had a drop, generally a cliff, of about 18 feet. The one who'd been deemed guilty would then have his hands tied together and he would face the crowd and have an opportunity to repent. If not, they would push him over. Now you can imagine without any break what happens if you fall 18 feet. It's going to do a lot of damage to you. Once you're down, then the one who accused you and the two would be the first to throw the stones. Why? Because if you were found to be innocent later, the one who threw the stone first would then have to take your punishment as well. So they would then throw them at their heads until they were unconscious and presumed dead. Then they would drag them out the city and leave them then for the wild animals to deal with. It was not a pretty way to die. It was not an easy way to die. And here's Paul being stoned in Lystra. They drag his body outside town. They're convinced he's dead. Can you imagine what it must have been like? What did they do? The disciples then gather around him, and Paul gets up. I imagine for these early disciples who would be Gentiles, that must have been awesome. Here is one who was dead, and all of a sudden he's back up again. Now, the scholars are mixed as to whether or not he was just unconscious or dead. I tend to be in the camp that he truly died, just simply from his writing. He's going to refer to stoning. He's going to talk about the different levels of heaven. I think he was there. I think this is a miracle of the Lord to raise him up. But whatever, it doesn't make any difference. He gets up, and where does he go? Back into the town. And the next day, he gets up, walks 60 miles to Derby. The nice part about Derby is we don't find any persecution there, only that they share the gospel and won a large number of disciples. Now, before we pass the stoning of Paul, I want to stop here because it's very uncomfortable and we want to just kind of scoot past it. But I want to try to understand what these early Christians went through to bring the gospel to us. You see, the gospel spread to the ends of the earth within the first few decades after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Luke only mentions the stoning of Stephen and Paul, but those early Christians experienced extreme persecution. Many of them died for their faith, but it never stopped them. For someone to be pelted with rocks until they're unconscious and presumed dead, then dragged out of the city, is no pretty way to die or to survive. You see, stoning is the ultimate of Jewish humiliation. The scars from surviving aren't just physical, they're mental as well. We all know what happens when you have a traumatic event in your life now, right? You don't just walk away from that, right? You carry that with you. I want us to see our dear Barnabas again. It's Paul's darkest hour. He might be dead, and where is his dear friend Barnabas? Standing over him, protecting him from the animals. If I know Barnabas, like I think we've gotten to know him, chances are he's praying. He's asking the Lord to intervene. And I think Barnabas is a wonderful role model for us on how to truly love one another, right? To be there. Well, when Paul got up, whatever the pain and humiliation this experience did not, and it could not stop the spread of the gospel, because it was still the good news, it was still the message of God, and he was still called to bring it to the ends of the earth. And so they press on. Acts 14:26 says, then they returned to where? Lystra. What happened in Lystra? Stoned. Went to Iconium. What happened there? They drove them out, and they were part of the stoning, right? Pisidian Antioch, where it all started, and the instigators that went all the way to Lystra in order to stone them. And what were they doing? They were strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, saying, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas then appointed elders for each of them at the churches, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. Despite all the persecution, Paul and Barnabas returned to the believers and to these churches that they had founded. This is another pattern that we will see with Paul. He will return or send somebody else to the churches after they have begun. And this will be a lifelong pattern for him. Sometimes he can't and he'll write a letter, but mostly he will return. He does four things. First, he strengthens them. That means through teaching. He's teaching them, encouraging them. He exhorts them to remain true in the faith. He encourages them what they've begun with Jesus. Don't turn away from. Continue. Follow him. And then he warns them about approaching hardships. He says, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, guess what? Look at what happened to us. It's going to happen to you. Are you prepared? It's going to happen. And finally, he doesn't leave the churches to just disintegrate. He sets up leadership. Now, his method of choosing leaders we saw today and will continue to see. How does he choose leaders? They go to prayer. And the Holy Spirit points out those that he has chosen. And he calls them elders. It's actually presbyteria. And it's going to be used in relationship with the church 66 times in the New Testament. Now, this is borrowed from the synagogue and the Old Testament where we've seen elders, right? So in the New Testament, if we were going to give it a definition, it would be a group of gifted men filled with the Holy Spirit, selected in each church to share equally in the leadership. I want you to notice, how many leaders were there in Pisidian Antioch Church?
Five.
And they shared equally. And the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to take two of them. And but what were they able to do? Continue on. That's exactly what they do here. They set up a plurality of leadership. And I think in a large degree, many of them are going to die for their faith. But the church is able to continue on. Their return trip also took them to Perga, which is down here. We remember that's where the Roman road started. And it says that they preached there. It didn't say they preached on their way going, but they did on their way returning. Then after Perga, they have to go down to Attalia because that's the only seaport. They catch the seaport and they return back to Antioch. They don't go through Cyprus, but they go back to Antioch. And when they arrive at Antioch, they gather the church together and report that God had done all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. It's important to return to the church that sent them out, that commissioned them. And in another verse, verse 46, it said that they had completed the work. The Holy Spirit had sent them out. They had completed the work. Now they were coming home and to report. And they talked about how God was opening the door to the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles had been coming to faith for quite a while already, but what was unique about this trip with the Gentiles? Let's look at Lystra. What was unique? Were they God-fearers? No. Were they looking? No. It was a totally Gentile, pagan community that received the gospel and believed, and they were excited about that. The whole trip took about 2 years. It's generally listed between 46 and 48 AD. And that's how long that first missionary trip took. In conclusion here, before I go to the application, I just want to sum up and let you know what's about to come in our story next. It says that they stayed in Antioch for a long time. That means at least a year. And what would they do during that time? Well, what were they before they left? They were leadership in the church in Antioch. They were teaching, they were training, and evangelizing the area. So we can assume that's probably what they went back to. But during that time, about a year later, Paul gets a little bit of news saying there's some of those Jewish believers, zealous for the law, that are going to his churches in Galatia. And they are spreading what we call, they are called Judaizers. They are spreading the word that no, faith is not enough. You also have to obey the law of Moses. That means you have to be circumcised and you have to observe all the feasts. You have to observe all the rituals and all the food laws. And what does that do? It puts them right back where they were before. Can you imagine how Paul reacts when he realizes the gospel is being perverted in these churches that he just founded? Well, he writes back a very passionate letter. We call the letters to Galatia. Any idea what churches they're written to? Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And you know what he says? You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? That's our Paul. And that's what we're going to read next. We're going to study what happens when somebody messes with Paul's baby Christians as he takes them on as the apostle Paul. Well, what we see as we begin here is a pattern of these early churches. These early churches are begun in suffering, in persecution, and because of that, they survive, they thrive, they continue, and the gospel came to us because of that. How were they able to do that? These missionaries come, they establish them, and they leave. Well, the answer is found all the way back in Acts 2:42, because how did the church in Jerusalem begin after Pentecost? What was it that set them apart, that held them together, that allowed them to continue through death? It said they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to to breaking bread into prayer. Those are the key ingredients. And we find that when Paul leaves, he leaves them key leadership that continue on the teaching. They meet in churches because the synagogues kicked them out, so they have their fellowship. They ate together. They broke bread together, indicating they took communion, remembering that the Lord, what He's done for them, and they were praying churches. They prayed for one another. They stood by one another. They guarded one another through prayer. You know, I thought about the church in America without telling how old I am. When I grew up in elementary school, we prayed at school. We went to religious education, and you were either Catholic, Protestant, or Jew. And everybody went. Everybody was supposed to be a Christian because America was a Christian nation. My father was a minister, and I loved walking through town with him because at that time everybody wore hats. This is the Midwest. And my dad would walk along the street, and men would take their hat and tip their head in respect. And I remember nobody would swear around women, right? Men were men and women were women. And then I remember getting to college, and I remember the headlines and the front page of Time magazine. Did you know God was dead? Yeah. It was announced. Yeah. I saw it. And then we had the Jesus movement. And then we couldn't pray in school anymore. And then we couldn't have release time anymore. And then it was getting harder and harder to have Christian clubs on school. And I think about today, it's not even politically correct to be a Christian or to share Christian values from the Bible. And yet, what does the media continually propagate? Satan's value. That's what's accepted. Good is bad. Bad's good. I think I read that somewhere in the Bible. You know, I thought about that. I'm not a prophet. I don't think God's given me that calling. Although when I stand before you, I take on that role as I expound on Scripture, only in His Word. But I would say, if not in this generation, at least in the next generation, the church is going to go through persecution. Are we ready? I would say the church in America is not ready. One of the most common questions I get asked is, why don't we see the power of the Holy Spirit like we had there? And I would ask, why aren't we like they were there? How much praying do we do? How much living in the Spirit? Are we being transformed to be a true disciple of Jesus? Do we live as we are knowingly taught 24/7 in everything? Or are we more concerned about what people think, how to be politically correct? I think it's a real challenge for me at this point, but I would like to encourage you. First off, you're doing the right thing. You're here. You're studying God's Word. I'm praising you for this. But look at how few we are compared to the church. There are a lot of opportunities to learn God's Word, but the other part is we also have to be in prayer. We have to be praying churches. We have to pray for one another. We have to be Barnabases. When one of those who God calls alongside, part of our small group, if you're not in a small group, be sure and get in one because that's where we do life together. When one is down, then the rest are there to hold you up. You may be up, you may be down. It seems to be life. You're either one or the other. But there's always somebody to come alongside of you. So I would just encourage you who are already following to be disciples of Jesus Christ, to continue on, continuing on, and to understand that when suffering comes, we have to be prepared. It's a battle. I think about Cindy. She's our leader in the evening group. She wants to walk the marathon with her three oldest daughters this year because cancer has hit her family very hard. But she doesn't just show up on marathon day and walk 26 and a half miles. She's preparing. And I talked to her daughter, Amy, the other day. She had missed a week and had to do the 14-and-a-half-mile walk, and she said, I couldn't do it. My feet are killing me. It's just, I can't miss a day if I'm going to be able to do this. It requires training. And that's what the Christian life requires, training every day in God's Word, prayer, study, and living out what we know. Well, I think Paul has taught us a lot already in just the first journey. We've got three more to go. And so I want us to remember how the gospel got to us. So therein lies my little ditty for memorizing. Jerusalem was where the fire began. We're going to travel up the coast to Syrian Antioch in the Mediterranean Ocean. There's an island of Cyprus in the center, and this is going to be Galatian. But the gospel has to get all the way from Jerusalem around to Rome. So that's where we're going. We are following Acts 1:8, right? We're calling it the gears of the gospel so that we can understand the four tours. The first one is to Galatia. That's what the G is for. And following the Acts 1:8, it's the unstoppable progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ through what? The church. And where does the power come? The power is from the Holy Spirit, and we're going from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, which we know is Rome. And in doing that, we'll get all the way through there. So our first tour is going to Galatia. And who is the participants? Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. And where does it all begin? At what church in Antioch, which is located in Syria? The Holy Spirit calls them, and they first go to Cyprus. Cyprus begins with the letter C, and on Cyprus, Sergius Paulus sees Elmaeus is blinded. Okay, so then they get back on a ship, they leave Cyprus, and they come to the province of Galatia, where John Mark bails and goes back to Jerusalem, and Paul ails. We know from Galatians that when he arrives, he's very ill. But AL also works because that's the first four letters of every town he goes to. The first one is Antioch, A, first letter of the alphabet. So at Antioch, he gives his first synagogue sermon. The Jews reject, Gentiles accept. Ailed, A-I. Then he goes to Iconium. And what happens in Iconium? I gotta go. He flees. So then he heads up to Lystra. And what happens in Lystra? He's laid out in Lystra. He's stoned. So then he goes on to Derby, and we know about the Kentucky Derby. So what happens there? Wins many disciples. Then he returns back, goes back to Antioch, where he tells them the good news. And when he's on Antioch, our next story will continue because he has to write a letter back to the Galatians, G-A-L, to tell them going against legalism. Eventually, it's going to have to be decided back there in Jerusalem with three J's. Jerusalem, James, brother of Jesus, who decides and declares it's just by faith. That's where we're going this year, so now you know the whole year. Pop quiz. What's the handle or what's the memory for the book of James? Faith that works. Good job, because they are under suffering and they're under persecution. They said if you have a faith that works, which would be devoting themselves to the apostle teachers, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer. So let's close in prayer. Father, you're such an awesome God, and I thank you for the memories and the minds that you've given us. I know we think that the older we get, the more difficult it is to memorize, and yet you've shown us that even in this little way, we can remember how the gospel traveled from Jerusalem to Rome to us today. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your servants Paul, Barnabas, your disciples, and all those in between that brought the gospel to us. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful as well. Help us to continue to grow, to continue to be strengthened, to continue to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that when suffering and persecution comes our way, that we will not fail, but that we will remain strong and carry the gospel to the next generation. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.